Opening God's holy word with reverence and joy. This is Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon.
The book of Revelation is meant to help Christians, the body of Christ struggling in the world, to understand their responsibility and their place while living in the world, even though they are not of the world. In other words, we don't belong here ultimately. And Jesus is encouraging his church in this book to remain steadfast, to remain loyal, to remain confident, to remain assured that he has left his church here for a reason. The gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness, and then the end will come. But churches often compromise and turn away from the clear commands of the Lord. And that's what these seven churches in Revelation are helping us to see. We're understanding the struggle of the church, the things we are prone to. Today we're looking at the church in Pergamum, which I call the compromising church. What does compromise look like? We're going to consider that from Revelation chapter 2 today as we continue our study through the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Thanks for tuning in to Abounding Grace Radio. Please visit us on the web at agradio.org, agradio.org. Find us on Facebook. You can call us at 888-504-8805, 888-504-8805. We'd love to hear from you, and if you can support us, 100% of your support goes to continue to bring Abounding Grace Radio to you. And keep in mind, we are airing Abounding Grace all over the continent of Africa. So what a great opportunity we have to preach and teach God's truth. Here is now the program from Revelation chapter 2, which I have titled The Compromised Church. This is part one of that program today. Thanks for tuning in to Abounding Grace Radio. One of the real benefits to studying these letters that we have to the seven churches in the book of Revelation is to see and understand the ways in which the church is assaulted and attacked being in the world, and of course how we are to respond to these attacks. We have to know the enemy, don't we? We have to understand his tactics. We have to understand what he does and what we're prone to. Paul said this about Satan, that we're not ignorant of Satan's devices, didn't he? He knows Satan's working. He knows that Satan is working overtime, and he has many devices to tear down the church. Ephesus, looking at these churches as we've considered so far, Ephesus fought doctrinal battles, didn't they? But they had left their first love. Smyrna was a unique church to study, an encouraging church to study in many ways, because the Lord had nothing negative to say of them, but he encouraged them, knowing that they were a church soon to face persecution. And so we looked at the persecuted church last time. Well, tonight we come to the church in Pergamum. This church had not abandoned its commitment to Christ. This church, at first glance, is a somewhat faithful church. They had accepted and believed and held fast to the faith, the deposit of faith that was handed down to them, what Jude talks about, the faith once delivered to the saints. There's the faith when we talk about faith we have and embrace in Christ, and then the faith that is a deposit that's handed to us, the baton of faith, the body of truth we confess and believe. They had held fast to those things. But it's interesting, as we read further about the church in Pergamum, that they had tolerated certain things that Christ is not happy about. And so we're going to have to put that together a little bit to see and think about what exactly happened in this church that could bring this about, because the consequence was very devastating. It was affecting the purity and the holiness of the body. This church will be good for us in our reflection on the seven churches. Remember, as the Lord is writing the book of, giving the book of Revelation, John's writing it to help the church in struggle in this world to understand its place in the midst of kings and kingdoms and how they are to respond as his people, as a body. Let's begin tonight by looking a bit at what this church was, or this city was like, in which
Pergamum dwelled. I believe the background of these cities helps a lot, since we have so much of this and people have done excellent work, scholarly work, to help us understand this. You see what Jesus is saying when you understand the background where these churches were found. In verse 12, we read, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword." Remember what's happening in the beginning of each church here in this letter. Jesus is taking something from the first vision in chapter 1 and applying it to the church to say, I know your struggle. I walk among the lampstands. And these are things you need to think about. And it's interesting that he raises a sharp, two-edged sword. In chapter 1, he said that it was out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. It's an important description, a powerful description of something that in the scriptures is often given to describe the Word of God, isn't it? The church is governed by the Word of God. This is not our church. This is not anyone's church here. It is a church that is created by the Word. It is a church that is governed by that Word. It is the word that drives the mission of the church. It's the word that defines the mission of the church and what we are to do and who we are to be. And Christ is here raising this up front and setting this in front of them to think about the importance of listening to that word, isn't he? It's very important because he's going to say in a few moments here, as we'll consider, that if there is not repentance in this church, he is going to come and fight against some of the people with the sword of his mouth. Remember, in John's gospel, Jesus said that the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him. So this is Jesus up front challenging and having this church think about who is in charge and what governs the body, what governs the church. Now that leads us to the question of what was happening in Pergamos. In verse 13, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. That's a quite a statement from our Lord looking at a city, isn't it? Looking at Pergamum. I know that where you are gathering, Satan has put his throne. What in the world was going on in Pergamum? Understanding them helps a little bit, the city. If you lived at that time and you had heard the name Pergamum, you would have immediately understood that as the city that was known as the capital of Roman Asia, if you will. But in a different way, not the way we think of capitals. For instance, we have, you know, Washington, D.C. But where do we look to as the sort of epicenter? Where do we look to as the city of greatness of the United States? Well, we look to New York, don't we? We look to Wall Street's there. It's a similar kind of thing with Pergamum. Pergamum was known as the capital of and the place where the Roman cult was the most powerful, the worship of the emperor. This was the first city to build a temple on behalf of the emperor. It was referred to the city as the temple warden. Where the people from the region would come and pay public honor to Caesar, as we looked at last time with Smyrna. This was a similar and very destructive problem here for the Christians of burning incense to Caesar's bust. If you didn't do it, you were committing treason. You see how this all ties to this morning and what Jesus was charged with. Further, a massive hill stood there outside the city, and at the very peak was a great altar made to Zeus. Add to this, Asclepius, the deity, was there. That was known, that name, and as it was designated in the day, he was known to be the Savior God, or the God of healing. This God was in the form of a serpent. Interesting. You understand what Jesus is saying. I see Satan's throne. I see what he's done. I see that your church is put right in the epicenter of Satan's activity in a very destructive way. The influences and the wickedness in this city what was a huge influence. And it was affecting the members of the church there. I know you. I walk among your churches. I see what you're dealing with, Pergamum. I see what you're facing there. I see what you're being exposed to. And he begins with a quite remarkable commendation, doesn't he? You hold fast to my name. You hold fast to my name, and you didn't even deny my faith. There's that deposit. You didn't even deny my faith in the days of Antipas the martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Interesting inclusion. The situation, like Smyrna, got so bad at one point, it seems, as it's generally received, that one of the members there faced martyrdom from the church. He was probably a city-elected official who wouldn't be involved in this cult worship of the emperor. The name that is chosen here for him means against all. Interesting. You can only imagine, maybe it was like Polycarp that we considered last time. They brought him in and said, look, all you have to do is sprinkle a few bits of incense on the throne and say, Caesar is Lord. Nothing will happen. And you'll be freed. But he didn't. How could a believer? And guess what? We're not told how, but he was martyred in this city. Now, Jesus is commending them. Notice the commendation. Notice how interesting this commendation is. He says, in this kind of pressure, when one of your own elected officials, and imagine if this was the mayor or somebody like that, and the mayor is a part of your church, and the mayor's out there doing his work, and he takes this stand, and he is put on the chopping block, and he's killed for the faith. He commends the church because he says, in the midst of that kind of pressure, you didn't deny my faith. You stood with Antipas. You held fast my name. That's remarkable, isn't it? I mean, at first glance, this is a really remarkable church. You ever thought about it? If that had happened, if one of our elected officials in the Escondido United Reformed Church, let's just say, took a stance against abortion, and we got a letter from City Hall, and it said, if your church continues to practice this, we're taking out your mayor, and we're going to come after you next. Threat came down the road. You had a series of churches that are fine with it, right? You going to stand? I hope so. I trust you would. It's an amazing thing. Jesus is commending them. You stood. You stood. You didn't deny me. What in the world could go wrong in a church like that? I was thinking about this week, and one statement from a pastor I was reading, he said this, we don't have the privilege of fighting one front at a time. Satan attacks at the front door and the back. And that got me thinking. That really provoked me to think about exactly what that looks like. So at the front door, we could stand at the front door tonight, look out at all the stuff out there and say, ah, we are anti all that. Right? We are anti all that. We are going to keep the faith of Jesus. But then we never turn around, do we? And we never look down the hall. In other words, we have little energy to turn around and look inside the church to ask, what are the members holding? What are the members believing? What is the body holding on to? How is that going? See? Where do we rarely look? Well, we're good at looking out. We're good at turning on the news and saying, oh, pagans. We're not so good about looking at what's springing up among us. We're not so good about looking carefully and helping the lives of the people among us. That's a challenge. What was then the problem in Pergamos? Well, it's the opposite of that of Ephesus, in a sense. Ephesus, remember, God said they fought all the doctrinal battles. They condemned the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but there was no love. But here, love seems to have become the excuse to allow the members themselves to hold anything they wanted to hold. That kind of now puts things in perspective, and that might help us with some of the struggle today, for this is what we always hear. It's all about love. And no one really knows really what love is. Love was being abused in the worst sort of way. What happened? Jesus says it. I have a few things against you. You'll notice that here. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Wow. There it is defined. The church held fast. Think of this dilemma for a minute. The church held fast to the name of Jesus. The church was against all. Let me use the words of our Belgic introduction. King Philip II, together with an address in which the petitioners declared that they were ready to obey the government in all lawful things. They would offer their backs to stripes, their tongues to knives, their mouths to gags, and their whole bodies to the fire rather than deny the truth in this confession. Here it is. Let me toss it over the wall to you. Here we stand. Antipas, against all. Sounds like a great church. He didn't deny my faith. But you ever seen a church only about what it's against? Never what it's for? What kind of air develops in that environment? What kind of air? We know the problem. I was thinking of some examples to help you with this, and this is what I came up with. We know this problem on such a widespread level, it's almost scary. You have the best plumber in town, right? And you call the plumber, and this guy's really good at unclogging stuff. What happens in his own house? Things are clogged up. Does that work? What about a gardener? We know this problem. Gardeners can be the best gardener, but their own house can be in shambles. Their own gardens can look terrible. Boys and girls, teenagers, you go out and your best friends, and the ones you are kind to, listen to, like, are the ones outside of your own home. Come back in the home, and who do you treat terrible? Well, I know this. I see it all the time. Your siblings. I think of the problem with pastors. We're good at counseling everyone else. Do we counsel ourselves? The greatest neglect is where? Our own house. This is why we have the verse in the scripture. This is a human nature problem on all levels. We have the verse. If your own house is not in order, how do you think you're going to care for the church? So we're against all. We're critiquing all except our house. Huh. We're good at fixing everyone else's problems except ours. We stand for Christianity. We stand for things before the world. We have confession in hand. But before our own, not as much. What a strange problem. What a strange problem. They were tolerant, compromising in their own house, allowing views in contrary to the faith, with confession in hand to the world. See the dilemma? Christians could hold all kinds of things before the world with robust conviction, but if they don't put in practice what they preach, a terrible hypocrisy comes out. That's compromise, isn't it? That's why I titled this The Compromising Church. When you know the truth, you believe the truth, you understand the truth, you willingly stand on the truth, but are openly accepting in your own house of things that are contrary to the truth. That's a definition of compromise and hypocrisy, which go hand in hand. And what comes out here is that the doctrine some were holding, now we get to the specifics here a little bit. The doctrine some were holding, we could sum with the words of the Apostle Paul, it did not accord with godliness. Remember, Paul said that. If anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. In other words, what kind of fruit is it bearing in the lives of the people? What you're holding, what you're believing. And you had those who were holding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Jesus had already said to the church in Ephesus, I hate that doctrine. I despise that doctrine. So it wasn't that they denied the truth. It was that they would not rise up against them, those in their own body, holding things contrary to it. And that led to the promotion and justification of all kinds of perverse practices. See how subtle the devil is, right? We're really standing for something here, are you? The way Christ explains this is to use the very familiar example that happened in Israel's history and something that really bothered our Lord in Israel's history. Remember what happened with the doctrine of Balaam. What are we dealing with? It was agreed that those holding the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans were the same people. That's generally the view. What interests me is that this was also a problem in Ephesus, so that you see how Satan was spreading this doctrine throughout the churches. So the devil was taking this doctrine and spreading it into the churches. And Jesus is dealing with how the churches were handling it. What happened with Balaam in history? You remember Balaam was the pagan prophet who lived and was hired by Balak of Moab to pronounce prophetic curses on Israel. Remember that story? And Balaam devised a plan. He tells Balak, go get all the beautiful women of Moab to seduce the children of Israel, to partake in their immoral feasts, and commit sexual immorality with them. And so they were seduced into eating things offered to idols, and they committed all kinds of indecent acts. You can kind of piece it together. What happened was none of the leaders of Israel rose up to stop Balaam's doctrine. That's how it was viewed. That's what it was called. And lo and behold, they fell into all kinds of practices that were directly contrary to their new status as a holy people, a set apart people, a sanctified people. The people were saying, listen, you know, in the first century, we're free in the gospel. Liberty means we don't have to distance ourselves from these pagan practices. We're saved by grace, they probably said. So it's okay then that we get involved in the idolatry of these feasts. We dealt with this problem in Corinth, didn't we? With the idolatry and the foods offered to idols and being involved in the temple cults and all of that. Jude describes the problem as those who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, meaning they wreck the whole doctrine of the law and the gospel. And they destroy the purpose of the law to justify loose behavior. So the church, against all, was actually against nothing when it came to themselves. All in the name of probably love, right? I guess that's why they sometimes say that the path, that conservatism is often the path to liberalism, isn't it? For the church in Pergamos, here, Pergamum, the path of dilution into the world was within the walls of the body. And what really burdens me is that when a church is willing to compromise this way, what they're essentially saying is, and this is the big point that we get at tonight, what they're essentially saying is, we don't care about the souls of the people. This is why Jesus is strong here. So then that which often comes in the name of love, tolerating stuff, is not love at all, but it's a reckless abuse to the ministry of reconciling people to Jesus. If you can't manage your own church, how are you going to, you are going to manage yourself very hypocritically before the world if you're going to contend for the faith? So what then happens to that church? Well, not only does the truth matter, says Jesus, you'll notice that here, but it matters that the members of the church, it matters that the body of the church together hold tightly and as a body to what we believe.
You've been listening to Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon. Call us toll-free at 888-504-8805. Once again, 888-504-8805. Or contact us on the web at agradio.org. That's agradio.org. Connect with us on Facebook. Look for Abounding Grace Radio Ministry. Listen daily on this station or subscribe to the AG Radio podcast in iTunes or use our free Android app. Thanks for listening. And remember, where sin abounded, grace abounded more.